We continue through the series from the Heidelberg Catechism and select readings from the Scriptures. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of John, the Gospel of John. John chapter 10, I'm going to read a few verses from that chapter, and then also from the book of Ephesians, although you probably have Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 memorized. But nonetheless, I'll read it. John chapter 10. Beginning in verse 1, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep, and all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so that there will be one flock and one shepherd. And then moving down to verse 26 of that same chapter, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And then to Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Thus far, the reading of God's word, let me pray now for the blessing of the preaching of it. Lord, we gather before you this night that we might grow in our wisdom and understanding of Scripture, and that in our knowledge of your truth, it might transform us. That you might grant to us a confident knowledge of your word and a wholehearted trust in you to do as you have said you will, to deliver our souls from death into your glorious eternal kingdom, to make us righteous, to forgive us of our sins. Lord, may we stand upon these glorious promises that you have made to us, that we might walk in the truth now and forevermore, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to read the three, well, there's four questions that I'm going to look at. I'm not going to read the fourth question because it's just a statement of the Apostles' Creed. But the area of emphasis tonight is not just these passages of Scripture that are used as proof text for the questions and answers, but will form the foundation for my preaching this evening. Question 20 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks this question: are all people then saved through Christ just as they were lost in Adam? Prior to this question, the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism are seeking to explain that all men are sinful in Adam. And in the same way that all men are sinful in Adam, there's another question: are all then made righteous through Christ? Because you're either in Adam or you're in Christ, Paul speaks of in Romans. And then there is the answer: no. Only those are saved who through true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. If you go to the back of your hymnal, as we did earlier, page 847 or 875, I don't What do you call that? Dyslexic? Sometimes I'm number dyslexic. 875, you'll find Lord's Day 7. Question 21 asks, what is true faith? True faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in His Word, it is also a wholehearted trust which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel that God has freely granted not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These gifts are purely of grace only because of Christ's merit. And then question 22, what then must a Christian believe? All that is promised us in the gospel, a summary of which is taught us in the articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith. Catholic there, of course, just means the entire church, past, present, future, all over the world. And then in question 23, the question is, what are these articles? And you have a listing of the Apostles' Creed. And we'll go into the Apostles' Creed later, not tonight, because there will be other Lord's Day topics that come from the Apostles' Creed. But tonight, what we're going to look at in particular is the nature of limited atonement and what true saving faith is. You may or may not be familiar with the concept or the phrase limited atonement. It's often sometimes referred to as particular redemption because some people just feel weird about saying the term limited atonement. It's part of the greater articles of Calvinism that we categorize and organize and call TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, which stands for total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Those five articles were written against the five articles of Arminianism way back in the 1600s. And these articles that we now refer to as the doctrines of grace or Calvinism are sort of bedrock, center of the circle doctrinal ideas that form the Reformed Church. Tonight, we look at this idea of who is saved, how does a person become saved, and are all men saved? 2 points that I want to look at tonight. The first, who is saved? Who is saved? The second, what is saving faith? I guess they're questions. Who is saved? Secondly, what is saving faith? Now, if you're wondering at the end of this sermon, will I be able to look at someone and be able to say, oh yeah, that person's saved. No, yes, no, yes, 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 no. That's not the point. The point is to evaluate what saving faith consists of. Now, the first point that needs to be made as it relates to who is saved is, according to our catechism, according to Scripture, only those who are grafted into Christ. And the language of grafting is agrarian. If you've ever, I don't know if I know anyone who's ever done this. I've never certainly done this. If you're a grower of grapes for the purpose of either grape juice or really wine, one of the things that the well-practiced growers of grapes do is they try to, like you would breed dogs, breed a good grape. And the way you breed a good grape or any kind of fruit is you take one variety that you know is good and another variety that is good for another reason, and you graft those branches together that you might, through their shared DNA structure, create a whole new thing. Not a new, you can't take an apple branch and an apple branch and end up with another fruit. You get a different kind of apple, a variety. That term grafting means you take a larger branch, you cut it, you open it up, and then you place a smaller branch inside of it, you tie it up, that those two things might fuse together. When the Catechism and the Scriptures speak of the word grafting, it refers to our covenantal union with the one into whom we have been grafted. Now, here is the biblical truth, the biblical reality concerning our being grafted into Christ. That is an eternal decree. It predates creation on the timeline. It is outside of the boundaries of time and space. Let me put it this way. The Father has given to the Son a chosen people. We see that in John chapter 10. All of whom the Father has given me, Christ says, I will lose none of them. When did the Father give to the Son a chosen people? Ever before those people came into being. Ever before Adam and Eve were made, ever before you were born, the Father gave to the Son, outside of time, the entire church. We call this the elect. All of those who would, in time and space, at some point, come to know and love Jesus Christ, the Father and the Spirit. Those who Jesus refers to as those who hear the voice of Christ and they respond to it. All of those who Christ knows by name and calls his sheep, those are the grafted in. And only those who have been grafted in outside of time will come to a true saving faith in the gospel. And so you have, as it relates to salvation, a difference of perspective. There is the perspective as it relates to God and his decrees. God elects. But then there is this perspective as it relates to men from our perspective. How do we know? And what is the evidence that I am grafted into Christ? What is that evidence? Before we get to that, that's the second point. We need to answer the question, who is saved? Well, only those who are grafted into Christ Jesus. Only those who are grafted into Christ Jesus. And in the Catechism and in the Scriptures, there is a great distinction made here, even in the question, are all people then saved through Christ Jesus just as they were lost through Adam? No. There are some who, being grafted into Christ, are saved through Christ's work. But there are those who still remain, as it were, in Adam. They are not covenantally united. They are not given by the Father to the Son. We call this group of people reprobate. They are those who will never be saved. And God knows who those men and women and children are. And they are not part of the chosen body of Christ. Now, who are those people? Now, again, you're not going to be able to leave tonight and go, that person's a reprobate. Have you ever called your son a reprobate? Any parents out there? You reprobate. And why do you do that? Because their actions reveal something about their heart, and their actions are quite heinous. But formally speaking, as a theological technical term, a reprobate is someone, as you look at the host of men on earth, who is not and never will be grafted into Christ. Who makes that determination? Not you. God. In fact, all of this has to do with God's divine decrees. God chooses. In fact, that attribute or that action of choosing is actually given to the Father. To the Father rightly belongs the decree of choosing one way or another. Only those who are grafted into Christ will be saved, but there are some who are not grafted into Christ. This is what we mean when we speak of limited atonement. It is not a pejorative term. Limited does not refer to the fact that Christ's atonement only goes so far and you got to do some stuff on your own. No, that's something else altogether. Limited atonement refers to the number of those who are grafted in. And even if you're not a Reformed Calvinist, everyone agrees atonement is limited. I've known friends who've died apart from Christ. And I know that by what the Scriptures say, they will spend eternity in hell. And that is a tragic, terrible thing. I also know that their judgment is part of God's design to bring glory and honor to Himself, not only as one who shows mercy, but as one who shows justice. As a person, that is at times difficult to understand. Except the simple teaching of Scripture is not all men have been or will be saved. Who does the limiting? Where does the limitation come from? Where is the number decided? The Calvinists would say that decision belongs to God. God is the one who has given, or not, certain people to His Son. And the way that we ought to think of that is the gift of God's love to His Son is displayed in giving to the Son a particular people for whom the Son died. And so as this doctrine of limited atonement applies to the cross, Christ died for His people. He died for His sheep, and only for His sheep. Because Christ's death is effectual to take away the sins of His people. So who is saved? From an eternal decree standpoint, only those grafted into Christ. Only those who are in Christ and not in Adam. And then moving and transitioning to that second point, we can also say only those with true faith are saved. Where does this true faith come from? Now, the Heidelberg Catechism is clear concerning the connection between the existence of God's decrees and the manifestation of those decrees. So think of it as the thoughts of God and the expression of God's will. Some of God's will is expressed in Scripture. Some of God's will is expressed in our lives every day. Lord, do you want me to get this job? Do you want me to move to this place? And oftentimes God's will is revealed to us in ways that were once invisible to us. But all of it is part of God's plan. As it relates in particular to salvation, God's eternal decree of election, giving to the Son a bride, a chosen people, is manifested in our lives when we come to a saving knowledge and trust of God. The fruit is clear. The fruit of that which once was only in the mind of God is manifested and made clear by God's acting in grace to bring about new life in a person. So second question and second main point, what is saving faith? Well, that's the next question. Question 21, what is true faith? And it's divided into two parts. First, a sure, confident knowledge of God. And secondly, a wholehearted trust in Him. Well, what is a sure, confident knowledge? It isn't simply knowing the Bible. Parents, this is one of the things we do with our children. One of the reasons we catechize and we talk about the Scripture and we read the Scriptures and we memorize the Scriptures is to bring about an understanding of the Scriptures. But I guarantee you, your end in knowing and teaching your kids the Bible is not the same end in teaching them physics or biology or mathematics or the rules of English grammar. The reason why we bring the Scriptures into the lives of other people is so they may actually have a saving, trusting, confident knowledge of God. We want the Bible to rule our lives. Why? Because it has good things to say? Yeah, it has a lot of great things to say. It is the greatest instruction booklet on how we should live our lives. If you want to be happy, follow Christ's example. But you can follow Christ's example and have no love for Christ whatsoever. Because Christ's righteousness makes sense in a world that's ruled by God. But it is not enough that it simply be exemplary. We need to also believe what the Bible says about itself. And now this, the church has a serious crisis with in our day and age. We call it theological liberalism. That is moving away from the doctrinal idea, moving away from the idea that Scripture has something to say about itself. And what does Scripture say about itself? Paul says something in 2 Timothy. You know it? All Scripture is God-breathed. It's breathed out. It's inspired by Him. Elsewhere, Paul says, it didn't come from the mind of a man. It came from God. It originated with God, and it was breathed out by God. It is perfect. It is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, living, and active, true speech of God to His church in every age. True faith admits that. A true Christian will say, this is God's word. And the reason why that is important is this is where God meets us. This is where we encounter Him. You don't encounter God through a sunset like you do in His word. You can see Him and His creativity, His beauty, and the fact that God is very concerned with aesthetics. Look at all that He has made, and not just what we can see, but what we can touch and what we can taste. All of the delights that God has designed for us, they're all around us. But we meet the Savior, and we encounter the plan of salvation in the Word. So, when someone is joining a church like Reformation, one of the questions we ask is, do you believe that the Bible, consisting of the Old and New Testaments, is God's Word and, this is a paraphrase, consists of the only true plan of salvation? If you don't believe that, you cannot be saved. Because if you do not believe that the Bible does not talk about a Redeemer, then what do you believe? What other holy book? What other guide? What other book is there that is the speech of our Creator revealed to us that we might know Him? It's a sure knowledge. And secondly, it's a wholehearted trust. Those things go hand in hand. Trust, wholehearted trust, is worked in us by the Holy Spirit as God applies the good news of the gospel to our hearts. Use that example again of a young person in our church who's seeking to make a profession of faith. There are questions that the session will ask. Do you know that the Bible teaches this, X? What does the Bible say about your sin? What does the Bible say about salvation? What does the Bible say about death and hell and heaven? All of these things that need to be known in order to have true faith. And then we ask the questions as we seek to ascertain, does this person possess true faith? Do you believe these things? Not just do you know them, but does it shape the very fabric of who you are as a person? And how do you ask a 10-year-old that question? Well, you can only ask it. And you hope what they will say is, I know it, I believe it, and I will live according to it. It's the question that is presented to all of us every time we come to the Lord's table. Do you have a confident knowledge and trust that God has brought salvation through His Son to you? And does it shape every facet of your life? And what are those things that we trust God for? They're listed also in that question and answer 21. It is a trust that God has worked and is working in you forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. Now, forgiveness of sins, these go in a sort of order, a logical order. Do we trust that God is able to forgive us of our sins, that this forgiveness is permanent, and that we have every eternal confidence that He will never go back on His word? John 10, Christ, once He gets a hold of us, In fact, he's never not held on to us, is what we see. The foundation and the assurance of your salvation is that for all eternity, covenantally speaking, Christ has you right here. Try to reject him. No, don't. You can't get away. He will, as he has done so graciously, hunted you down and claimed your soul for himself. He is the holy Pied Piper, as it were. And we hear him, and there is a song that we hear, and we know it, and it resonates in us. And we start to sing the song of redemption, not because we taught ourselves, but because we heard Christ singing it. This is where Calvinism is worth its weight in gold. It acknowledges that your salvation did not originate in some harebrained idea you had because you felt guilty for some sin one day. Oh man, I really need to go after Jesus. None of our spiritual lives began that way. They all began in the eternal mind of God when the Father said to the Son, "Here is your people." And while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Is he not worthy of our trust? Is that what you believe and that what you hope in? Do you know God's word and possess a hope in what is said? Do you believe that God's word is true? What he has revealed to men is the only way of salvation from Genesis to Revelation. Do you know it? Do you trust it? Where then does this true faith come from? We know what it is now. Knowledge and trust. Where does it come from? It comes solely as a gift of God's extraordinary grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith is not what saves, it is the instrument. What saves is what? The work of God to bring about salvation. The work of the Father, the work of the Son, the work of the Spirit. Not just Christ upon the cross, but the election of the Father and the application of the Spirit. All three persons have this glorious Trinitarian hand in bringing about your saving knowledge of God. And it has nothing to do with the quality of the recipient. God did not choose me like I would pick somebody for a basketball team because they can shoot really well. You do not have skills that God absolutely needs in order to bring about the work of his kingdom and some sort of completion within himself. You do not complete God. You don't. He shows you mercy because he is merciful. He shows you grace because it brings him honor. And long before you ever made any kind of decision for him, he said, "I choose you." For no other reason than he is a God who delights in showing grace and mercy. He gives us the gift of knowledge. Not just the ability to read and memorize and know, but a confidence that what he has said in his word is true. Do you ever wonder where that comes from? Why is it that you believe and your neighbor doesn't? And they're smart as you, maybe smarter. How did you come to figure it out? How have you come to the place in your life where you say, "I don't care what happens to me. I don't care if I lose my health. I don't care if I lose my house or my home, my friends or my family. But I will not lose God. He is at the center of my life." People, you go, "You're crazy to give up everything you have, to be willing to submit your body to the flames," as we read in the epistles. For what? Because you can't help it. You just know. And by being grafted into Christ, every part of you has been transformed because of the redemptive DNA that flows through your body, if I can put it that way. And it's the gift of trust. How can you believe in someone you've never seen? How did you come to a point where you say, this is the truest, most glorious book that has ever been written? And anything that contradicts the Bible has to be wrong. It's because the Spirit has been sent into your heart, and you cannot help but believe it because you have been made new. You've been transformed. True faith is purely, it is purely of God's grace. It is a gift. And it is a gift for us, the Catechism says, because it was a merit for Christ. Now, what I mean by that is this. Christ paid what was necessary in order for the circumstance to be possible for us to be counted righteous. Christ paid the debt. Christ gave his life so that we might be given freely this gift. He paid it. And Christ's merit was so glorious and so effectual and so eternally beneficial, then once you have become in your life a recipient of that grace by laying hold of him by true faith, you never have to fear being let go. You never have to fear that there will be sins that will not be forgiven, that you will not be counted ever anything other than righteous before God, and that one day he will bring you into his kingdom, full salvation. Christ did all of that. He did it for himself and he did it for us. Perfectly obedient under the law, humble under the weight of persecution and death, Christ merited salvation and honor not only for himself, but for us. He did it. This is why in many churches, one of the things that is often opened with, and not just on Easter Sunday, is he is risen. And the entire congregation responds, he is risen indeed. Why do we do that? Because it is the heart of our hope. And it is this we must believe. This is the gospel that we must believe if we are to have true faith. You must believe what is true of God and man. And in the Apostles' Creed, we find a summary of the Trinity, the Incarnation, Christ's ministry and suffering, his death, burial, resurrection, his ascension, his rule from heaven as King, and the coming judgment of all men. We read of the Holy Spirit, who is alive and at work in the church to bring about salvation, communion of the saints, forgiveness. He communicates to us the reality of the coming resurrection of our bodies so that we might have hope. This is what we must believe. It is the content of the gospel. It is the entire narrative of God's faithful, powerful, gracious dealing with men, past, present, and future. It's all gospel. And we need to know it. And we need to love it. We need to cling to it. Otherwise, what's the alternative? What's the alternative? A religious Jew today, his Bible stops the book of Malachi. There's no New Testament. They believed Jesus came, but they did not believe he was the Messiah. And they are waiting, still waiting, waiting for the one to come who will free them from their sins. An Islamist doesn't have any concept of a Messiah at all. They believe that every man must answer to Allah for their own transgressions. How can an unrighteous man stand before a holy God with any confidence and hope of eternal life? I'm not a good Christian. And I know if I were a Muslim, I'd be a terrible Muslim. We're terrible at following the rules. What other books are there? What is the alternative? Another idea, another philosophy, another religion that is not truth but a lie? This is why the Heidelberg Catechism begins with the question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Our only comfort is that God has condescended to show us mercy. And this is what we must believe. And so I ask you the question, do you have saving faith? Do you know and believe that God can save you from your sins? Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we ask that tonight, you might grant to us